Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, and that is in Powell, Tennessee, simply TN 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace, now that's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at simply Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed. By the Lord's help, I will bring a message from His Word and from my heart. We are now in our fourth year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains, one of the most visited places in all of the world. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries and continents, you are a most welcome guest of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. This revelation of God's righteousness came by the glorious person and finished work of Jesus Christ. It came not before Him, and it came not without Him. He earned and He established righteousness. The Father and accepted and imputed the righteousness. And just as sin was imputed in connection with Adam's disobedience, righteousness was imputed in connection with Christ's obedience. As the first, that is sin, resulted in condemnation, the latter resulted in justification. Therefore, justification is not by the act of faith, but by the sovereign imputation of righteousness. Since the saving blessings of grace were declared as a sovereign act of God in connection with the cross, God's unconditional election before the foundation of the world obviously is true. Or else sin and sinners have no punishment. There is no everlasting perdition. Judas Iscariot wasn't the son of perdition, as Jesus said he was. And the rich man didn't lift up in his hell, in his eyes in hell, as Jesus said. And the warnings found in Hebrews and Revelation have no validity, and universalism, therefore, must be true. I ask, would it be more difficult for God to redeem at the cross than to elect in eternity? Why, certainly not, for He is sovereign in all, especially in matters of salvation. What is faith? Why, it is God's gift in each generation to God's elect, in order for them to see, know, and rest in this sovereign forgiveness and justification at the cross. If you think you have faith toward Christ and yet you reject these truths concerning Christ and His gospel, it is not a true but a false faith, a perversion. God's election of some to salvation before the foundation of the world finds its greatest purpose and fulfillment in this sovereign work at the cross. Now, to most, I must say this doctrine is hated, or some would say just cold, but it is neither. To God's beloved, it is warm, comforting, and calling to the heart. If there were no election, there could be no particular and effectual work of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. If there were no election, salvation must be by man's will and man's works. If God didn't elect, then man must elect himself. That opposes all we know in the Scriptures from Genesis to the final Revelation. Jesus said to his own disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." In our studies of Bible characters, we have considered Adam and Eve, then their sons Cain and Abel. Then we followed and traced between Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, to replace Abel, all the way to Noah. And now we are in our 14th study, I believe it is, of Abraham. And today we consider this theme, Abraham returned to his place. We are talking about Abraham being proved by trials. And we've considered a number of his trials. And now we look at the 11th trial under which he underwent. In the 18th chapter, which is our text, I hope you will look at in your Bible, at the very end of the 18th chapter, we find these words. It says, "The Lord appeared unto Abraham." That's the beginning of the 18th chapter. And then it concludes with these words, "Abraham returned unto his place." The 18th chapter is a chapter of fellowship. In this chapter, Abraham, we see at the beginning and at the end, is in fellowship with God. If you will remember, Abraham prayed for Lot by petitioning God to destroy the cities if there were small a number as 10 righteous in the city. I think the reason that he stopped there is because he feared for Lot and his family. He was afraid that Lot may not be an elect of God and an object of his saving grace. And we're going to see this fear arise again in him as we go on into this 19th chapter. He knew he could do nothing to protect Lot at this juncture. God's sovereign dominion is before his eyes. We find it in the 19th chapter again. I point this out because this was a great testing to the soul of Abraham. He saw the gravity of dealing with the God who is the judge of all. Great solemnity and urgency grasped his soul. So what did he do? He returned home. Home is the place of solace and comfort, and he wanted to protect his family. That's what men do when they find themselves in a tight place. He returned home. So after this, the picture greatly changes. Abraham's actions are not in the 19th chapter for the most part, and yet it is too important for us to simply pass over. We're not trying to speak of every verse in the book of Genesis. We are considering Abraham, but I ask you, friends, to join me in the study of this dark and fearful chapter. The chapter falls into probably four divisions. The first division is Lot and the darkness in Sodom, and that we find in the first 14 verses. Now, in the first three verses, he had a conversation with the two angels that had departed from him in the 18th chapter. The chapter opens with, if you'll look in your own Bible, please, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even," or in the evening, "and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." These were the two angels in the form of men in Hebron of Abraham, the home of Abraham, recorded in the 18th chapter, as I've suggested. These were angels sent by Jehovah, the third man in Hebron. Lot sat at the gate of Hebron, it tells us. He may have been a civil magistrate, but that is inconclusive and probably is not so because of the way he was treated by the men of Sodom. Most likely he sat there for business purposes, as we see in Ruth 4 with Boaz. It does show he had acceptance among the rulers of the city, but it does tell us that he rose up to meet them, that is, the men who were the angels. He didn't know, of course, what had transpired in the 18th chapter, but it does tell us that he recognized their high stature, and he had learned his hospitality from his uncle Abraham. He bowed himself to the ground, it tells us, which shows he had learned respect also from his uncle Abraham. Their dress and demeanor said much of them, as has it always been such. The effort of many in our generation to remove barriers by dressing down to our sloppy generation doesn't serve anything but to debase both. No, they carried themselves with the bearing of respectable men, and so we ought to also to do in this present generation. In verse 2 it tells us, "And he said," meaning to the two angels, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, unto your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." Friends, I don't think this means that he knew them to be angels, but men to be respected. It reminds me of Hebrews 13:2, where the scripture says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And I think that this verse would certainly apply to Lot. "Then they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." This seems peculiar to us, but it was normal etiquette to refuse the first offer of hospitality. And since there were no motels or inns for the men, they often spent the night on the streets wrapped in their outer cloaks. It tells us in verse 3 that he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and he entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Again, in normal Eastern etiquette, he insisted, and they affirmed his hospitality. After all, this is not accidental. One of the reasons they were there was to deliver Lot from the coming judgment. He provided them a large and a delicious meal. With his generous entertainment, they sat and enjoyed his liberality, as we saw back in chapter 18, verse 8, with Abraham and the three angels, one including Christ. It tells us then in verses 4 through 11, the conversation between Lot and the men of Sodom. And we're moving into a dark page right here. In verse 4 it says, "And before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter." Friends, before us is one of the most despicable scenes to be found among men. Somewhere between their evening meal and bedtime, the men of the city surrounded the home of Lot. These homosexual men, being driven by their unnatural lust, desired these well-dressed men for their own pleasure. Both old and young, who were tormented with this perversion, were present. The perversion coursed the culture of the city so much so that it still bears the name of sodomy. In verse 5 it says, "And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Now, their request to know them is not to make their acquaintance, but to involve them in their debased practice. They are impudent and unblushing in their vile designs. It's true the law of Moses had not yet been revealed, and the perverted practice had not yet been condemned in the law, but the perverted practice by the copulation between those of the same sex has always been a violation of the natural order and of the law of God. Moses wrote in Leviticus 18 and 22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." In the New Testament, Paul addressed the lawless as ungodly and sinners in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 9 and following. He spoke of murderers and whoremongers, and them that defile themselves with mankind. Now that phrase, that defile themselves with mankind, is actually one word in the original language. And it appears only one other place, with that being in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and it's translated, again, abusers of themselves with mankind. So what he is translated there as them that defile themselves among mankind is translated as abusers of themselves with mankind. They're listed along with idolaters, thieves, drunkards, extortionists, saying they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, my friends, this is a vile, lewd, and damnable bunch at the door of Lot. They have no respect for him or for his family. They're a mob with a mob mentality that it cannot be reasoned with. And the best thing Lot could do was to stay inside, pray, and prepare to defend what God has given to him to be in charge of. So I say to you that this lust of men after men and women after women has been an evil practice from the time of Abraham and certainly down to our day. However, Lot continues to make poor, poor decisions. In verse 6 it tells us, "And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." He weakly called them brethren. What an effeminate response. Then he rightly described their actions by the word wickedly, implying wrongdoing, guilt, and godless action. But listen to what he said following that. In verse 8, "Behold, now I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." I have to say, my friends, this makes me want to apologize to every daughter under God's heaven. I have read many efforts to explain his actions. I find no comfort in any of them. To defend his friends by offering his daughters is worse than despicable. He should have defended all that were under his roof with his own life's blood. We have followed the decisions of Lot from the 13th chapter, where it seems he made one poor choice after another. And the worst is yet to come later in the chapter, if it can possibly be any worse than what we read in these early verses. In verse 9 it says, "And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs to be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door." They threatened Lot, of course, saying, "We don't care who you are. We'll make it worse for you than for them. In effect, you better back off, Lot." And poor Lot had lost all of his respect as a man. He had no strength, no spine, no stature as a man. He was a weakling in their eyes. In verse 10 it says, "But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door at the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." This is a gracious act, and it is a sovereign act. As Peter said, the Lord knows how to deliver, in 2 Peter 2 and 9, and that's what he did with the hand of his angels of these men. Well, verse 12, it continues on that Lot, after this, had a conversation with his sons-in-law. In verse 12 it says, "And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because of the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy it. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. What does this mean? Friends, it means that Lot is one of the most peculiar characters in all of the Scriptures. He is called just Lot by Peter, and we are told that all that was around him, quote, vexed his precious soul, end of quote, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Yet he continued to abide there. Even his sons-in-law mocked or ridiculed him when he warned them of coming judgment. If anything, this is a dysfunctional family, and they had a fallen leader. But the worst, I hate to say, is yet to come. Well, if you look in your scriptures to verse 15, we find Lot and his deliverance from Sodom. It tells us in verse 15, And when morning rose, then the angels hastened Lot, and saying, Rise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, and brought him forth, and set him out of the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, and said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Now you would think that Lot would do exactly what he was told. But Lot, though he was a man that God had set his saving mark upon, he argues with these two men. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do anything till you come here. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. He's asking to go to a small city. He doesn't want to face what a man will face in the mountains. He shows an immeasurable amount of weakness in my judgment. The Lord's messenger, in effect, told Lot to get to the mountains, but he requested to go to a small town nearby. He was a weak man. He was not comfortable fending for himself. He was dependent upon the city, and his only place of comfort was in the city. We saw that when he chose to go to the city back in the 13th chapter. Now, I'm going to leave the rest of the chapter to your reading, except for three matters. First of all, it tells us in verse 24 that Sodom was destroyed in brimstone and fire from heaven. Jehovah the Son, who had visited Abraham, sent this destruction. This wasn't a natural earthquake or just a common storm. This was heaven-sent destruction. Showers of sulphurous fire fell in torrents. Brimstone resulted from the pits of bitumen, of which blacktop was made. The people experienced suffocating fumes, inescapable burning balls of fire, because it fell from heaven upon the people. It was so hot and so comprehensive that it consumed the houses, the people, the animals, and the land. Smoke from the destruction rose for all to see for miles and miles around. There's a second thing I want you to see. After Lot and his wife and his two daughters departed and walked away, Lot had enough respect and enough understanding not to look back. He was a man that seemed to be consumed with safety, so he didn't look back. And he told his wife and his daughters not to look back. But it tells us in verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So here are Lot walking along the way, and Lot is leading the way. And Mrs. Lot turned and looked back. And immediately, as she looked back, she turned into a hard, durable form of salt. And the historian Josephus, who lived in the first century after the time of Christ, said the form was yet present. Jesus warned of departing from the faith, saying, "Remember Lot's wife," in Luke 17 and verse 30. And he warned of judgment, saying, "It shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you," in Matthew 11 and verse 24. And it tells us in Revelation 20 and verse 10 that hell is like a lake of fire and brimstone. I quote the verse, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In that place of torment, there'll be the constant sensation of not being able to breathe." Well, here's the third thing. It tells us in verse 27, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, the place where he commonly went. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now our theme today is that, and overall really, is that Abraham is proved by trials. So why does our text return to Abraham at this point? In order that we might know the suffering he experienced in seeing the smoke rising from the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't know if his nephew and family had escaped, but he knew that the Lord had delivered a just compensation upon the vile citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a pain in his soul, and demonstrated the absolute dominion of Jehovah the Lord. Yes, Abraham returned to his place, it tells us. He returned to the place of safety from the consuming judgment in the cities of the plain. Brethren, let us be at home in Christ. And that's what it illustrates. He returned where he should be. Only there do we find assurance and safety from the fiery storms around us, as he returned home. The rest of the chapter concerns what we hear about Lot, his lowly behavior and its results, and a warning to all of us. Read it for yourself, if you please. In our next study, we will look into the next chapter, where the trial of Abraham will continue as he is before Abimelech. Now, each of these elect represent and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save God's people. He bore their sin and established righteousness by which God redeemed them and by which God justified them. I hope you will join me next week. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.